Of course, the reason that we have gathered together this morning is to lift our voices corporately. You can lift your voice individually anywhere you are, but we gather to lift our voices corporately together as God's people to praise the name of the Lord. And as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. And our scriptural call is from Psalm 100, well known. Psalm 100. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. And let's pray. Our Father, thank you for assembling us together before you again. Thank you for this place where we have been meeting together in your presence these many years. Thank you for the flock that you have called into being. You made us. We are yours. You are good, and you keep giving good to us. We are here to worship you in gladness, in gratefulness, and to glory in your name. You are our shepherd. We shall not want. Lead us as we bless your name and as we present ourselves to you as living sacrifices of worship. We do it in Jesus' name. Amen. Certain events in life require more preparation, a lot of planning. Some of the broader events that we get to be a part of also trigger a desire for personal change. So the wedding of one of your kids takes months to organize, and maybe knowing that all those pictures are going to be taken motivates you to get a little bit more fit. So a group corporate project might actually trigger a need for some personal choices, some personal changes. Less often, it seems, does something such as buying a house and moving all of your stuff trigger a need for individual change, let alone heart work. You might think that that would be more personal. So packing up, seeing all of your stuff, and then packing it up, and then picking it up and walking it to another room. You might think that seeing your whole collection of stuff would provoke some reflection, but it's not automatic, and also that's okay. We are about to move locations after assembling for worship in this same place for over 11 years. And there are going to be a lot of things that are different. The parking is different, the chairs, the lighting, the layout. And the external alterations are very unlikely in and of themselves. Those external changes are very unlikely to provoke any internal examination. And honestly, that is fine. But in light of how fine that is, I will take this opportunity to remind you that if it provokes no internal examination, then whatever your problems are right here, right now, are going to be the problems you take with you to another place at another time. It is the ancient wisdom that wherever you are, there you are. And so, if the external things don't provoke anything, don't trigger anything that you need to be thinking about or considering, if you are not repenting and learning to obey all that Jesus commanded now, moving to a different building is not going to fix that. So you can at least come to God's Word. And that is something that we will be bringing with us from here to there, something that you have access to on your own every day. Remember what James said, that if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. So again, Wherever you go, there you are. Wherever you are looking into God's word and then obeying it, there you are blessed. And that is what we want. We want his blessing. And we want his blessing in a new location as we assemble to worship in a new home. But it ultimately comes from seeing his word, repenting when we're not obeying, what it says, and then committing to doing it, not just hearing it. Let us be blessed doers of his word wherever we go. If that is reminding you that you have not obeyed in some way this past week, whether that was visible to other people or you know just before the Lord, now's the time to confess that to him, to seek his forgiveness, turn from that disobedience, commit again, renew your commitment again to do what his word says. As usual, you are invited, if you are able and desire to do so, to kneel in humble confession, and then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, we confess our very inbuilt natural discontent and our natural dislike of having our discontent exposed. We confess that too often ignorance about or apathy toward your standard feels easier, even when we have experienced that apathy, neglect of your standard, of your word, is destructive, ruinous. Please forgive us when we hold on to what is no good for us. Please forgive us for grasping for something we don't yet have that would be no good. We confess that we know we need ongoing cleansing, that we need your Son's transforming work by his grace. And Lord, we see the constant trouble of those around us. They have no wish to see the source of their problems. They, in fact, worked hard to ignore the discomfort in their consciences. We ask that you would send your Spirit to open their eyes to your law, that you would convict men about your righteousness, that you would point men to your Son, to the salvation that is available and only available in his name. Thank you for consummate forgiveness for us, for cleansing our sins, for renewing us day by day, week by week, by your grace. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You're invited to stand. A great directional illustration and reminder of the effectiveness of his forgiveness comes from Psalm 103. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Way more than increasing my commute by 6 minutes from here going another direction, he removes our sins as far as the east is from the west. That is a freedom. That is a joy. That is reason for us to keep singing together. So let's do that.
Today's scripture reading is Romans 6, 15 through 18. Romans 6, 15 through 18. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness.
Father, we do trust you to guard what you have given to us, that you would cause us to persevere and even use your word as a light to show us the direction we should go, that your word would be a refuge to us. I ask that even now you would give us understanding, and that by your word you'd give us courage. Your word delivers us and directs us, so no wonder it should be our delight. Again, use it to consecrate us as your people, zealous for good works. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus reproved, he corrected and challenged religious people who claimed that they were free when their behavior proved otherwise. John chapter 8, verse 34, Jesus again, in a way to correct and really confront those who are claiming otherwise, Jesus in John 8, 34 said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." And the point of that principle is that what we do shows our hearts better than what we say is in our hearts. There is a lot of talk. There is a lot of claiming. There is a lot of defending what is actually in our hearts. And Jesus says that what we do is actually a more sure proof than what we say. When I was growing up, one of the children's pastors that I had used to say, "Your walk talks and your talk talks, but your walk talks a whole lot louder than your talk talks." And then he would try to say that as fast as he possibly could. What we do shows what's in our hearts, no matter how many words we use to try to cover it and claim otherwise. What if we connected this to some other words that we typically keep out of our religious language? For example, I've read this before, and I agree that our outcomes are a lagging measure of our habits. I get that from a book called Atomic Habits. Listen to this description. You can hear a few different spheres where this turns out to be the case. The author says, "Your outcomes are a lagging measure of your habits. Your net worth is a lagging measure of your financial habits. Your weight is a lagging measure of your eating habits. Your knowledge is a lagging measure of your learning habits. Your clutter is a lagging measure of your cleaning habits. You get what you repeat," end quote. Now, most of the current habit talk relates to how to be more productive, how to squeeze more to-dos getting done in the time that you have throughout the week, how you can stack your tasks and repeat them, turn them into habits for sake of being a better you. And that is fine, it has its place. But perhaps we've missed the spiritual disciplines and the spiritual habits that should be belonging with the fruit we say we want. It has been in times past been called one's habitus. And it's not just the Latin that makes it more fancy. One's habitus is one's disposition toward something. One trying to acquire virtue and righteousness. What are the habits that have the lagging outcome of greater righteousness in our lives? What are the choices and the decisions and the behaviors that we are repeating on a regular basis, the habits that we have that show that we are slaves of righteousness? We think of our daily habits as things that are better or bad, not as signs of what is really happening deep down in our hearts. And certainly we wouldn't think about our daily habits as things that show us as slaves. And yet actually all the things that we do are a demonstration of what is in our hearts and who we are wanting to serve as slaves from our hearts. Obedience is supposed to be a life, a set of habits in our heart and through all of our members, all of the instruments that Paul talked about as parts of our bodies, ourselves as a whole, our lives as a whole, our individual parts. And obedience or disobedience is a lagging measure of our righteousness. I will say again that obedience is not a means to salvation. Obedience is a measure of salvation. That is actually really crucial. That's so crucial that it's the difference between heaven or hell. To think that our works, to think that our habits, our virtues are something that earn us justification with God is a teaching from hell. It is a road to hell, and it is inevitably leading to a hellish time with your conscience. When the reformers in the 16th century started talking about the gospel of grace, when salvation was free, when it was disconnected from what one did, that was a burden relieved. And so thinking of obedience as a means to salvation is hellish. The only good way that you can live with that kind of mindset is to try to forget it. Because the more that you live with an awareness of everything you do is what is earning your salvation, then it's exhausting and you know that you're not perfect. So again, obedience is a measure of salvation, not a means to it. We are either saved by grace alone, or we are saved because of the good works we've done, and we can't be saved by the good works that we have done. The dead can't give themselves life. There are no works that the dead can do to make themselves alive. And immediately following after that, when you find an alive person, you also find them breathing. So a dead man, a spiritually dead man, can't give himself breath. As soon as you find a man whom God has given life, you find him breathing. So we can't be saved because we obey. As soon as you find someone who God has saved, you find them learning to grow in obedience. The spiritually alive behave in a certain way. They're committed to it. So the gospel of God's grace is actually really great. And partly because it's so great, it's greatly to be misrepresented by others. In Romans chapter 6, Paul is responding to some out of bounds responses to the greatness of the gospel of grace. You remember that at the end of chapter 5, in chapter 5, verse 21, Paul said that where sin increased, grace increased even more. And that is fantastic news. That is a great comfort, especially to guilty souls. And it is also just as much a comfort for guilty souls as it is a cover for moral looseness, for a license to sin however much you want with an even using language of worship. Oh, I just want to glorify God more by letting him have more opportunities to show grace because I sin more. That's a virtuous sounding argument to cover disobedience. Paul says that's an abuse. That's not a true understanding of grace. The basic reality of grace is that it does forgive us, but then it also changes us, as we see in the picture of our baptism, where we are buried with Christ in death and raised to walk in newness of life. Because we know that we have been buried with Christ and raised to walk in newness of life, we know it, we reckon it so, and then we yield. So that is getting us from chapter 6, verse 1, all the way up through verse 14. We know these realities, we count on them to be the case, and then we yield. We present our members, the various parts of our bodies, internal, external, for sake of serving righteousness. The final reason given in chapter 6, verse 14, for why we can serve righteousness is because we are not under law, but under grace. And this provokes a whole new set of misunderstandings. In fact, from Romans chapter 6, verse 15, which we start looking at this morning through the end of the chapter, and really spilling over into chapter 7, Paul is going to clarify what this idea of being under grace, not under law, should mean for us, how it relates to faith and obedience. So there's two main sections we're going to look at this morning in verses 15 through 18. The first is some obvious questions in verses 15 and 16. Two questions here in verses 15 and 16. The first question is the objection. The second question is the principle. And it's pretty obvious. The objection has an obvious response, and even the obvious question, the principle that comes out of it, should be obvious for how it relates as well. Verse 15 is the obvious objection. In light of the fact that we are not under law but under grace, Paul says, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. That's the one that has all the different translations. King James is God forbid. The New American Standard is the may it never be. Here the ESV has by no means. Now, there is an obvious similarity to the question in verse 1. In fact, if you have your copy of God's Word, it's going to be tough to do this on an app. So, yay, here's score one for your printed copy. You potentially, if they're at least on the same page, you can easily compare the question in verse 1 to the question in verse 15. They look really similar. Both verse 1 and verse 15 start with what then? Both verse 1 and verse 15 end with by no means. Both verse 1 and verse 15 have a central question that deals with sin. But there is a significant difference between the two questions. They look very similar. They're actually scratching at different things. Verse 1 seems to be stressing a pattern. The idea in verse 1 is more about continuing in sin or even abounding in sin. Paul's word choice and even the verb tense that he uses there is the present tense, which regularly stresses a continuing on kind of thing. The motive in verse 1 is ostensibly, like what it presents itself to be, is one that is proactively virtuous. Oh, there's more grace when there's more sin. Let me sin more so there'll be more grace. It's the person who says, hey, look at me showing off God's grace as I sin more. Sounds so virtuous, sounds so glorifying to God. Just let me keep on sinning. God will keep on having grace. God's grace will keep being greater than as much as I sin. More sin for me, more grace for God. Therefore, he obviously must be worshipped even at a higher level. Verse 1 stresses that pattern of ongoing sin and a more proactive pursuit of claiming virtue in sin. Verse 15 does not stress a pattern as much as it seems to stress dealing with a particular moment, any given time that we might choose to sin. The idea is concerned more with just one sin, and the verb tense used here is the aorist tense, which is not just a point in time, but an undefined thing. Taking it as a whole as if it's already one thing. Suggests a case-by-case basis. Whereas the motive in verse 1 was a proactive virtuousness, I am going to keep sinning, the motive in verse 15 seems to present itself as passively virtuous. So if the person in verse 1 is saying, hey, look at me sin so that there's more grace, the person in verse 15 is saying, hey, look at me not being a legalistic Pharisee. It's not about the law. I'm not judging other people. I'm not even judging myself. It's not about the law. It's all about grace. So the virtuousness in this abuse of the gospel of grace in verse 15 relates to we just don't judge anybody. We don't even judge ourselves. It's not about the law. It's about grace. This is yet again a proof of not understanding what grace really is. Grace because of a correct understanding of grace, the answer is going to be the same as it was in verse 1, which is the may it never be. That's absolutely not even close. This abuse of grace, being under grace rather than under law, is backwards and upside down and out of bounds. It's not the right response. Which leads in verse 16 to then the obvious principle. Whether we like what it says or not, it is obvious. The truth is that while the law does not curse us anymore, we are not under the law in terms of being under its curse and needing to pay its penalty. While we are not under the law's curse, that does not mean that the requirements of the law are irrelevant. It doesn't mean that we have no relationship with the law whatsoever. And this is something that Christians should know. It should be that obvious. Look at verse 16. Paul puts it in the form of an obvious rhetorical question. Do you not know? And you should totally know this. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are either slaves of the one, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. Don't you know this? This is an obvious principle. Paul pulls the idea of to present something forward from verse 13. In verse 13, he said we are to yield our members to serve righteousness. Here it is our entire selves. So again, whether you consider it collectively as your person and your life, or you consider any particular part of you, feelings out to your fingers, any part of you, members as instruments of righteousness, your whole selves as instruments, slaves of righteousness. As often as we make a choice, we are showing our allegiance. As often as we do anything, we are showing whose slaves we are. And there's only these two ultimate options. We are always slaves. We are never not slaves. Our conduct inevitably, at least over the long haul, shows whose we are, who we belong to. Either the end of one of these kinds of slaveries is death, or the end is righteousness, which also belongs with life. So because we know, reckon, and yield, any given momentary choice in dealing with temptation, because of knowing, reckoning, and yielding to sin should not be on the table for disciples of Christ. That said, we do experience the temptation. Probably the majority of Romans chapter 7, especially the last half of Romans chapter 7, is a description of this kind of pressure and temptation. The whole, I don't do what I want to do, I do what I don't want to do. We will eventually get to Paul's explanation of that experience of temptation, but the team that we are on, team righteousness or team unrighteousness, that should be as obvious as whether you are on team male or team female. There are two, and there are only two ways of being a slave. There's no trans slaves. You have been set free from sin and made a slave of righteousness, or you are still a slave of disobedience and a slave of sin. So at some point in the future, when they film the documentary, instead of What is a Woman, when they film the documentary, What is a Christian? At the center stage, all throughout, should be the obedience of faith. People who believe and confess in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and who then as his slaves are obeying what he said to do in his word. That's how obvious it should be. Right. Amen. I can amen back. Being slaves to obedience is maybe unexpected. Or I'd like you to consider, if you didn't know the passage so well already, what it would be like to hear it for the first time. So you're a Roman hearing this letter read to the Romans, to yourself. Slaves to obedience. The analogy of being slaves would probably be easy to understand and probably not super tasteful. Whatever percentage of the population was actually some sort of slave in the first century, it wouldn't have been enjoyable. The best case scenarios, forget the worst case scenarios of being a slave. Paul said, if you're a slave, you don't have to get out of it, but if you can, go ahead and take advantage of that opportunity. So being a slave, at least in the economic system, was not something that you really wanted to be in general. Paul clarifies his use of the illustration of slavery in verse 19. But the part that I think is more interesting here is not that he compares us to slaves, it's who he says is the master. So again, look at verse 16 and note who he claims is the master. We are slaves, not in this verse of Jesus. We are slaves, not in this verse, even to God. In verse 22, he'll explicitly say that we are slaves to God. Here it says we are slaves to obedience. You could write down obedience with a capital O. Slaves to obedience. So maybe we need to update instead of what would Jesus do, what would obedience want? Which makes for WOW as your hashtag. What would obedience want? We are to be slaves to obedience. What does obedience want? Well, how do you know what obedience wants? If you were to ask obedience as master, how should I then live? Where can you find the will of obedience? Well, the only ones who can find it are those who are under grace, not law. And then, not coincidentally, they can see what obedience wants by looking back at the law. They are not under the law's curse. They are benefited from the law's direction, as the law says, how to love and how to treat one another. And by grace, as those under grace, we are slaves of obedience. The righteousness that results from our slavery to obedience is not the kind that justifies us before God. It is actually more of the justifying before men sort of righteousness. They can see it. God sees it. Other men can see it. They should see the fruitfulness of righteousness that comes from our regular habit of asking, what would obedience want from me in this moment? It leads to verses 17 and 18, which are heart obedience. When God saves a man, he saves him by grace through faith to teaching. And he saves him, commits him to a kind of teaching for God's glory. Look at verses 17 and 18. They're one sentence. They go together. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Thank God for your salvation, beloved. Thank Him for delivering you out of slavery to sin. Sin that lies, sin that deceives, sin that ruins relationships, eats at your conscience, has at its end death and eternal death. Thank God for delivering you from that. Thank God for your salvation. Thanks be to God for your salvation and for your brother's salvation. Look at the saved around you. Thank you, God, for saving these people. Thank you for turning them to righteousness away from disobedience. God is to be credited for every testimony of deliverance. There has never been a sinner who has willed himself out of slavery to sin. And the reason why no sinner has ever willed himself out of slavery to sin is because no sinner actually wants to not be a sinner anymore all by themselves. We do what we most want to do. And those who are slaves to sin want to sin more. That is their heart's desire. There may be the sign of God's grace and His Spirit starting to prick their conscience and conviction, but sinners want sin. And because they want sin, they don't want to get out of their sin apart from God's sovereign grace. We don't ever, this is the reason why Paul doesn't say, "Thank you, Romans, for freeing yourselves from your slavery to unrighteousness." I have not ever heard anybody, no matter what level of committed Arminian they think they are, I have never heard anybody listen to a man's testimony and say, "Thank you for choosing Jesus. God will be so happy that you chose to be with Him through His Son." We say, "Thank you, God, for working in this person's heart and drawing them to yourself." It is why nobody ever prays. What would that prayer look like? Father, we ask, sorry, you can't do anything. We pray to you, Joe, that Joe, you would finally submit like you should. No, we pray for God to work in Joe. And when God works, God changes his heart, and then Joe desires righteousness. But God's got to do that by his grace. When grace enters, when God sends his grace through his Spirit, it unites a man to the death and resurrection of Jesus, and then it hands that man over to a new standard and a new way of life. It is, Paul describes, a standard of teaching. Could be translated as a form of teaching. The Greek word itself is actually a type of teaching. It's a pattern. There is, in Christianity, a set of truths, a set of doctrines that we are to know, that in light of those doctrines, we then live. We are able to be obedient. Christianity is not less than teaching. Christianity is more than words on a page. Christianity is more than listening to a preacher. Christianity is not less than reading the Bible and listening to preaching. It's not less than that. It is more than that. It's not less. There is teaching and truth and theology and doctrine that we are committed unto. It continues to be provocative, I think, that doctrine is so connected with obedience. And this is where, right, if somebody wanted to step on our toes, our problems, if they were stepping on our problems, they would step on our problems of disconnecting and exalting a kind of theology and truth and big libraries, big 50-pound leather-bound study Bibles, and long preaching sermons full of verses and cross-references and theological statements, and then being jerks to each other. Like, that's what... There's always problems wherever you're at. But that is the kind of problem that people who love doctrine and theology tend to fall into. It can become... academic, intellectual, disconnected from our actual behavior. That ought not to be the case. But it also is not the case that the way you solve people being jerks is to ignore teaching. The way that you solve people not obeying the Bible is not by stopping teaching the Bible. You then look at all the verses in the Bible. You look at that mirror and recognize that it's not just the hearers, but the doers of the word. So the gospel is more like a defibrillator than a dictionary. The gospel shocks your heart into life. And it does have truth that goes with it that then we think on. And even in Romans chapter 12, we are transformed by the renewing of our minds. So yes, teaching and truth and doctrine that leads to a life. These are things that we learn, but it's sort of like being committed to learning how the parachute works after you've been pushed out of the plane. Yes, you need to learn how it works because your life depends on it. Note how this is phrased. Paul says, the standard of teaching to which you were committed is phrased in such a way that means somebody else committed you to it. So this is not a passage that talks about our signing up for something. This is a passage that is talking about God committing us to something. The teaching isn't something that a believer chooses to identify with. The passive voice and even the meaning of the word in its phrasing describes how God turns us over to this teaching. When His grace comes in, God commits us. When you go to the emergency room and the doctor commits you to your own special room, you didn't do the committing. You were committed. This is God doing the committing of us to this standard of teaching. It's what He wants. And because it is what God wants, as He commits us to it, then He gives us the want that is similar to His want. Because note the little phrase, it is valuable. The obedience is from the heart. God does the committing. It's God's grace that does the delivering from slavery to sin to slavery to righteousness. But as He transforms us and delivers us from one kingdom to the other, He does it by changing our hearts. He doesn't do it by just changing the externals. He makes it where we then are willing slaves of righteousness. It is not that we are robots mechanically not understanding anything that God is doing, like Pinocchio on the end of a string. But God changes our desires so that then righteousness and obedience is what we desire, and then we are slaves. We are shown to be slaves of obedience, slaves of righteousness. Even the final verse we're going to look at this morning, verse 18. Look at how it is phrased. We are having been set free from sin. By who? Not by us. It was not because we prayed a prayer that we set ourselves free from sin. The final phrase, having been made slaves of righteousness. The passives there are a further reminder that God, by His grace, sovereignly is working in us to change our identity, to unite us in Christ's death and resurrection, to make us want the righteousness and the obedience that He has put forward in His word. So in light of the question, the abuse in verse 15, it is no virtue to be passive about righteousness. It is no virtue to be disobedient, but say, at least I'm not a Pharisee. We're Pharisee-hunting sensitive people. Somebody else points out a standard, and after we say, you're not the boss of me, we say, my salvation is by grace, not by works. Why are you trying to make it all about externals and about obedience? And obviously, there have been, like, the reason why the Pharisee thing is doesn't sound good in our ears is because we've read what Jesus said to the Pharisees who had turned it all into external things. Absolutely true. So don't be a Pharisee. And also, don't argue for your disobedient habits, because at least you're not a Pharisee. That's not how grace works. In fact, by no means is that how grace works. We are always slaves. We are always choosing for righteousness or unrighteousness. And grace says that we have new wants, we have new hearts that desire serving obedience. Obviously, you can imagine this application is everywhere. To whom does this not have relevance? It has relevance for every individual Christian. It has relevance for groups, gatherings, collections, whether churches, cities, nations. I was reading this past week some political comments by Abraham Kuyper. Seems like it fits here. Kuyper said this: Christianity's calling was to proclaim this double credo among the nations. First, that there is no liberation of the nations without moral liberation from sin. And second, that the liberation from sin is found nowhere else than in Christ our Lord. End quote. The reason why our state and why our nation is in the position that it is in is not simply because of who we vote for and who we don't. It is the fruit that comes out of slavery to sin. Individuals are enslaved to sin, and there is no way for any group of that number to be free from sin if the individuals are not freed from sin. There are no laws. There are no Supreme Court decisions that can give us something better unless God gives men better hearts. Unless he actually causes them to repent and frees them from their slavery to sin, we are going to continue to see more death. We're going to continue to see more crazy disobedience because they're slaves to that. So many of our law writing, law enforcing, decision making people are slaves to sin. There is no Christian tradition or conservative politics in and of itself that stops somebody from being a slave to sin. For our state, for all of the states, for the rest of the countries in the world to be free, they have to be free from sin. And the only way freedom from sin happens is in Jesus Christ. Now, when you have a bunch of people whom Jesus has set free, then you would think that their community, their society, does actually look different. And we are reaping some of the fruit of previous generations that have been freed from sin and then lived like that and tried to set some things up so that we could enjoy the fruitfulness of it. There is either righteousness, which exalts a nation, or men who are slaves to sin, which destroys it. And it doesn't matter how long it takes. The trajectory is one or the other. The habits that we have as individuals affect the groups that we're in. So politics, economics, it's also true of our homes. It's true between spouses. It's true from parents to kids. Fathers, you really want to be a blessing to your family? Then live as those who are free from sin and slaves of righteousness. And the promise there is when you live as a slave to obedience to God, he promises blessing. In James chapter 1, the one who does the word is a blessed doer. You want blessing all over your household? Then just do what the Bible says. Just read it and obey it. And is that a snap of the fingers and the aroma is changed? Maybe not. But you can know for sure that the aroma isn't going to change if you don't actually start obeying. So you have a, a warning of what happens when there's not obedience. You have a great promise of when there is obedience. Because no one escapes this antithesis. We either serve the seed of the woman or we serve the seed of the serpent, and no one can serve two masters. We are either going to be productive in the name of disobedience, or we're going to be productive in the name of obedience. And our outcomes, our obedience or lack thereof, is a lagging measure of what's in our hearts, no matter how many words we say to try to cover it the other way. Our obedience is a lagging measure of what is in our hearts, and may God, by His grace, continue among us to give us greater delight in the law of the Lord and greater want for His promised blessing and greater expectation of fruitfulness among us for His name's sake. That's what slaves of righteousness should want, and may God, by His grace, do that more and more and more among us. And let me pray. Father, thank you for the encouraging parts of this good news, this teaching to which you have committed us over to. It is truth and teaching about real freedom, about real fruitfulness, about how you can be pleased with us first by faith because of what your Son has done for us, and then by faith because of what our union with your Son is doing to us and in us. So give us an increase of faith. Cause us to live from faith to faith. Make us a glad and fruitful and free people. May you help us to resist those who do not understand true freedom that comes through your Son. May you help us be good examples of those who are committed to resisting sin, not listening to that old master any longer. Let us listen to the will of obedience, the will of your Son. We pray this in His name. Amen. While it directly applies to Timothy as one who had spiritual responsibility for others, I think we can take spiritual encouragement for all of us. This is 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that He is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. This is a passage that refers to our being guarded while also having a responsibility to do guarding. The truth itself is what we're to guard, but also it is our purchase, our owning, our appreciation of the truth. We have been committed to the teaching and we're to follow that pattern. We have been given faith and love, and we're to continue believing and loving. We have been chosen by the Father and purchased by the Son and sealed with the Spirit. He is guarding us and will guard us to the end. And as a reminder, this is by supernatural means. We are being guarded. We have these responsibilities, and we are being given supernatural grace to hold on to it, that is itself holding on to us. One of my favorite scenes in The Pilgrim's Progress is when Christian arrives at Interpreter's house and Christian sees a fire that is burning with someone else trying to keep pouring a bucket of water on the fire. And this is the scene. I saw in my dream that the interpreter took Christian by the hand and led him into a place where was a fire burning against a wall and one standing by it, always casting much water upon it to quench it. Yet did the fire burn higher and hotter. Then Christian said, "What means this?" The interpreter answered, "This fire is the work of grace that is wrought in the heart. He that casts water upon it to extinguish and put it out is the devil. that in that thou seest the fire notwithstanding burn higher and hotter, thou shalt also see the reason of that. So he had him about to the backside of the wall, where he saw a man with a vessel of oil in his hand, of which he did also continually cast, but secretly, into the fire. Then said Christian, what means this? The interpreter answered, this is Christ, who continually, with the oil of his grace, maintains the work already begun in the heart, by the means of which, notwithstanding what the devil can do, the souls of his people prove gracious still. And in that thou sawest that the man stood behind the wall to maintain the fire, this is to teach thee that it is hard for the tempted to see how this work of grace is maintained in the soul. But just because it's hard to see doesn't mean that Christ is not continuing to pour the oil of his grace on the fire of our faith. And so he is guarding us. He is protecting us. He is enabling us as slaves of obedience to trust him and follow him and be reminded even of the cost that he paid to bring us to himself and unite us to himself and give us the fruit of obedience, the cost of his own son's life. So as we come to celebrate at the communion table together, we remember the body that he took and the blood that he spilled for sake of dying for us, being raised to new life so that we might share in that life. And he is constantly giving us that grace, even when it seems like he's behind the wall doing it and it's not so obvious. He is, even now, if received by faith, going to pour more grace onto that faith as we celebrate at the Lord's table together. Thanks be to God that he has committed you to his love, that he has committed you to his truth. Thanks be to God that he has committed you to obedience. Thanks be to God that he is now pointing you towards a new week in which you are responsible by faith through grace. You are responsible by grace through faith, whatever the prepositions. You are responsible. He is pointing you towards a new week in which you are to be productive morally for righteousness' sake. Thanks be to God for his grace to strengthen us for that. May you live out obedience as slaves to obedience. Serve the Lord with gladness. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. And amen.